No. And God is great. God's being lifted up there. God's being lifted up all around the city. God is great. He's a great God. In fact, God is great. Beer is good, and people are crazy. Right? There you go. There's a popular song. Now it's a country song. Beer is great. No. God is great. Beer is good. People are crazy. I don't know how many people would agree with that. I'm not necessarily going to ask because that could get a little divisive, couldn't it? I mean, some of you just a hearty, you know, yeehaw, amen. That's absolutely right. Others a little bit more of an issue because on the one hand, I mean, taking words from a secular song, I mean, yikes, you know. I heard secular music once. It was when I was riding shotgun with the devil before I met Jesus, right? Maybe that's what you think. Maybe some of you take up issue because it's from the genre of country music. My wife is. So maybe there's issue there. Maybe it's just the use of God and beer so closely in a sentence that makes you uncomfortable. Others might think, you know, well, calling people crazy is kind of pessimistic and unkind. No, nobody thinks that. People are crazy. We all know that, right? We don't see ourselves as crazy. Don't worry, we can see it in you, okay? It's like the old saying, you know, if every family's got a crazy relative, and if yours doesn't, you're probably it. People are crazy. We can probably agree on that. Hopefully God is great is also something that we can come to some agreement on, that our journey together as a church family is this ability to lean into Jesus and know that God is good no matter what we're facing. That's what we hope to encourage one another in. And so God is great. People are crazy, but beer. Should Christians drink beer? Whoa. Some have a powerful opinion. Basically, everyone who didn't say something now just said is saying no. That's a potentially, it's been debated for a long, long time. Should Christians drink beer? But, I mean, should we listen to secular music is another one. What about R-rated movies? Should the rating on the movie be what tells you whether you should watch it or not, whether it's going to be a good use of your time, a God-honoring thing to do? What about, if we want to get into it, what about Halloween? That's pretty evil. It celebrates dead and evil. Should we, as Christians, be participating in that? If you want to, you know, get into some other ones, what about Christian kids sending their parents to secular schools? That could start a bit of an argument, couldn't it? What about watching UFC, entertainment from people pummeling each other? Should Christians engage in that? What about getting tattoos? I mean, there's Old Testament prohibition against tattoos, but in the New Testament, there's a lot of issues that we could get into some pretty heated squabbles over, and unfortunately, churches have divided and split apart on far less issues than even these. Kind of the typical joke is that churches split over the color of the carpet, and unfortunately, behind many jokes is some truth, and it's been issues as insignificant as that that have caused Christians to break fellowship, and today's passage is a bit of a challenging one because it doesn't necessarily tell us something that's easy to live out or always clear in how we live it out, but it does give us some insight into how we love one another, how we preserve unity, and how we maintain a good witness to the world of Christ, of his holiness, of the gospel, while at the same time recognizing that we disagree on some issues. And so we're going to jump right into the times. They had contemporary issues like we have some today by dictate of their conscience, cannot drink any coffee that is not ethically harvested, fair trade, organic, microfinance funded, right? There's some who have a particular dictate of their conscience that said it, that's the only way you should go. Vegetarians and vegans, sometimes for health reasons, other times it's an ethical thing about how animals are treated that would cause them to land in that place. In the passage that we're particularly looking at today in Romans chapter 14, there are some who refuse to eat meat for very specific reasons that were of their conscience. We're going to talk about those reasons in a minute. Some today would look at businesses and say Sunday is a day for worship. Businesses should be closed on Sundays. Some would feel strongly that Christians should never accept a shift on Sundays, should never work on Sundays and be paid for it, which puts me in a bit of a pickle because I'm not really sure what that looks like for me personally. But some feel strongly. Others think, well, it's not so much about the day of the week, about the idea of it, the spirit of resting. And as long as you're resting, it doesn't matter. Some feel that way. In the times in which this is written, there's the Roman church, which has a particular struggle with the fact that there are certain days set aside for worship, and especially those from a Jewish heritage. There's festivals and events that were on their Jewish calendar, which they felt they should be a part of because God instituted those that they should be a part of. And so this idea of abstaining from meat and worship and festivals on certain days were the issues that Paul is dealing with here. But often we get Paul jumping into, say, a disagreement in a church via one of his letters and telling them which is the right way to go. And that's not necessarily the point of this. He does, you know, show his hand a little bit as to what he feels about the issues, but this is more about the fact that there are disputable issues. What do you do in light of those? How do you love one another in the midst of those? How do you maintain unity even in the midst of disagreement? And how do you determine even some of what is a disputable issue worth as opposed to what's a fundamental one that we shouldn't be flexible on? And how do we maintain as a church a good witness to the world of love for one another in the midst of our disagreements? And so in Romans chapter 14, we're going to dive right in chapter 14, verse 1, and it says this: accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, which I know sounds derogatory, but don't get hung up on that designation. We're going to explore it a bit. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants must stand or fall. And as they will stand, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. And so in verse 5, one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Now, whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God for what they're eating, the provision of it. Yet whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. Now in verse 10, we skip down. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, and every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God, not one another. And so the main premise of this opening part is that believers, both weak and strong, will disagree over disputable matters, and they'll still be accepted by God. They'll still be accepted into the kingdom of God. They will still be saved. Right off the hop, we've got this phrase, accept one another, and that's not just like tolerate one another, put up with one another because we're supposed to maintain an image of unity. That acceptance is a reception of one another, a welcoming of one another, a loving embrace of one another. Accept the one whose faith is weak. Now, that means some in the church have a faith that is weak, which, of course, by contrast means there are also some whose faith is strong. And you might be wondering, am I weak or am I strong? I hope I'm not weak. But truth is, you're probably a little bit of both, based on how Paul is using these phrases. It depends on the issue, but as Paul is using this, let's not get hung up on weak and strong as we talk about some issues both here and contemporary, because it's not so much that the weak is a derogatory description. He has a particular way of using weak and strong that is to put up a contrast, but not necessarily to assign rightness and maturity to the strong always and the opposite to the weak. So here's kind of the lay of the land on the weak and strong thing, especially in regards to the meat issue. The Roman church was made up of Christians who came from a whole lot of different backgrounds. There were some who were very religious and some who were non-religious, hadn't experienced any at all, came from pagan backgrounds, as it were. In our church, we have a similar makeup. Some have been raised in the church all their lives. Others come from an irreligious background. Some growing up were so well behaved, they were straight A's, they could read when they were in the womb, fetuses. Others, you know, went to school and just asked for the strap before the day started so that they could just get it out of the way. We have very different backgrounds of people coming together in the church. And in the Roman church, they had a similar thing. There was many who came from a Jewish background and others who came from a Gentile, a non-religious background. And the way they came into the faith caused them to look upon their walk with Jesus very differently. Look upon the laws that God had given in the Old Testament very differently. Now, all true believers made up the church because they agreed together on some fundamentals, that salvation was through Christ alone, that they were forgiven by God's grace, not because of their good lives or their moral purity. But then the outworking of that was something that at times was contentious. And the Jewish believers had a particular problem in this arena, which really, in a lot of ways, wasn't their fault. They were hung up on the fact that they had grown up with God's laws. These were the laws that God had given to their ancestors. They were laws given by the same God who sent Jesus, who they believed in, trusted, and have been forgiven by. these aren't some rules that they'd grown up with some, you know, from some pagan god who they should turn away from. These were the rules, the commands of God, who is good, who is holy, who had dealt with their ancestors and then had now revealed Christ, which revealed a new kingdom, a new covenant, and they still, though, had these laws, which they looked at as good laws. They're laws that are good for society, laws like don't steal and don't murder. They are good for society. We gather much of our civil laws from these kinds of foundations. They had laws which were good for families. Honor your father and mother. Don't commit adultery. These are just wise ways to live. And they hated idolatry. At least they knew they ought to. They despised the worship of idols and sacrifices and festivals that would celebrate idols and false gods. They despised that because God had commanded them to abhor, to hate idols, to turn away from them and to have no other gods beside the one true God. And they had these holidays and festivals instituted into their calendar where God had done miraculous things in the past, and then yearly, or maybe every few years, they were supposed to have a big celebration so that as a nation they could remember the goodness of God in the past, celebrate what he had done. And so the law to them wasn't a path to salvation. It wasn't meant to be, because no one was able to perfectly walk in it. All at some point would step aside from it, would come up short of the standards of the law. And so that's where Jesus comes in, fulfilled the law perfectly, and then out of his righteousness gives us an imputed righteousness. He gives us his righteousness, and we accept it by faith. So now we're righteous in God's eyes. So the Jewish people, in light of Christ, knew that they didn't have to obey the law or make sacrifices in order to be forgiven, but yet they still looked at the laws as good, as wise ways to live. And so here's how it's playing out in the city of Rome. There was all sorts of religions, and many of them required animal sacrifices. And so there'd be all sorts of festivals and temples and different places of worship where animals would be slaughtered, and part of it would be burnt as a sacrifice to some Greek god or pagan god, and the rest of the meat would then go to the market and be sold. And so when they would go to the market to buy their meat, they didn't know where the meat had come from. But what kind of an animal was this? Was this animal used as part of a sacrifice to a false god? I just don't know. And if I go to my friend's house, even if they're Christians, I don't know what kind of meat it is, where it's come from. And so as a matter of conscience, they decided we are just going to avoid meat altogether, because it's the way that we'll avoid tainted meat. It's the way that we'll avoid what might be impure, what might be something that would be offensive to God. We're just going to steer clear of it. That's the safest way to make sure that we'll please God. They're just going to abstain from it. Now, others make up the church, and they didn't grow up with these dietary restrictions or laws. They grew up with bacon, and they're not looking to give that up. I mean, who is? And so they'd been taught salvation is by faith alone, not works. As they looked at the teachings of Jesus, these people who came in from a Gentile background, they're looking at the faith. Jesus appeared to teach that all foods are clean, that nothing that goes into your body from the outside is unclean. And so they're thinking, let's fire up the grill and put a hog on the spit. Let's celebrate. Jesus is alive, eh? And that's their attitude towards it. Now, on the issue itself, in the New Testament, eating meat was not prohibited. It was okay. Biblically speaking, it was an acceptable thing to do. Eating meat, just the very act of eating it was an amoral issue. It wasn't immoral in that it was wrong. It was amoral in that it was neutral. It wasn't right or wrong. But some felt it was wrong and others felt it was okay. And this is where the weak and strong designations came in. And the weak in this case were those who lived by prohibitions that their conscience had made that weren't specifically stated in Scripture. And so one way to think of those who are designated as weak, again, not necessarily a derogatory comment, but would be those who are more likely to assume when they looked at the Scriptures that if the Bible hadn't approved something, then it was probably wrong. That's one way to consider their way of thinking. If the Bible hasn't approved it, it's probably wrong. We should steer clear of it. Now, as a result, they lived in limited freedoms because there was barriers that their own consciences put up rather than ones that Christ specifically had instituted or the Scriptures had outlaid. And then others in the church had an understanding of Christian liberty that was very loose. They were free to do many things. They could eat meat, they could not go to the Jewish festivals, maybe even they could drink alcohol. And they would have been those who would probably lean more towards the thinking that, you know what, as we're looking at the Scriptures, if it hasn't specifically prohibited something, then it's probably okay. That's a very different way of looking at the Bible. Some who look and say, if it hasn't said that it's acceptable, it's probably wrong, let's steer clear. Others look at it and say, well, if it hasn't specifically prohibited it, then it's probably okay. And these different views made it difficult for the Christians to come to agreement on stuff. And we might say that the descriptions seem a little backwards. And, I mean, shouldn't those with greater self-control, a higher bar for purity, shouldn't those be called the strong ones, while those loosey-goosey meat-eaters are the weak ones? We might look at it in that way, but that's not the way he's describing it. He's saying those who, in this instance, were free to eat and drink whatever they wanted were expressing an understanding of salvation through Christ alone that gave them freedom from slavery to the law. And that's not to say they were able to throw the law out in what it meant, the spirit of the law. Didn't mean that holy living or purity was unimportant to them, but it meant that there were things which they saw as inconsequential to faith and to matters of eternity that didn't need to be done a certain way. That's touted as a strength in this particular instance, that they were able to live in that freedom, while as the others who didn't agree would say that, no, we shouldn't go there. There's a risk in that we shouldn't entertain. And Paul's whole point is not to explain whether the meat eaters have it right or the vegetarians have it right. He's saying that the way he feels about it is that it may be permissible, but it might not be beneficial for those who live in the freedom of conscience to do what they do, because it may harm unity in the church. And so the issue is how to love one another in the midst of disagreements. And so one of the first kind of takeaways, as much of a downer as it sounds, is just the frank statement that there are disputable matters on which Christians will disagree that don't affect salvation. That's a reality that we face as followers of Jesus. And this, understanding this, can help us curb our frustration when it's bubbling up over an issue, when we stand back and try and realize the place it has in the grand scheme of things. And it always feels like a bit of a downer when Kim and I are doing some premarital counseling, because we get to the point on conflict and couples love each other, sometimes newly in love. They maybe haven't fought a whole lot, and we're thinking, oh, don't worry, it's a coming. There's a lot of conflict coming. You take a sinful person, you put them together and put them in a house, there's going to be conflict. They start working together and make some little sinners to also enter the zoo exhibit, there's going to be conflict. That's going to be an issue. And so we get excited talking about conflict, and people probably look at us like, well, I don't know why you guys love this so much and are so excited about it, but conflict we've learned lots about. We like to think we're experts in it. And maybe it sounds like a pessimistic perspective. I like to think it's realistic, and it's realistic in our Christian faith to realize that we will have disagreements. It's better not to be oblivious about that, but to understand that there is a way that we can deal with it, we can love each other in the midst of disagreeing about issues, whether they're disputable or whether we're disputing whether they're disputable or not. And so whether you feel that getting a tattoo is okay or not, as far as I can tell from what I see in the scriptures, it's not going to make a difference on whether or not you will be accepted in the kingdom of God or not. Some issues of theology and doctrine, when it comes to the creation of the world, brilliant, God-fearing scientists have very different opinions. Some say it was a literal 6-day, 24-hour blocks of time. God created everything in a week, and that's where everything came from, which would make the earth, you know, a few thousand years old. Others think, well, the beginning of Genesis, where it says that God did this on the first day and this on the second day is a poetic way of writing about periods of millions or billions of years, and so the world is many billions of years old. And on that issue, brilliant thinkers completely disagree, and as far as I can tell, it's not something that's revealed with such clarity as to be one that really matters. There is a correct answer, but whether you know it or not isn't necessarily going to be a eternity, you know, difference-making thing. And as far as we know, it's good that Peter's not standing outside the gates of heaven with a scientific entrance exam that says, you know, we've only got one question for you. How old is the earth? You write it down, you get it wrong, the gates close, we're in big trouble. But that's not how these kinds of issues exactly play out. And so when we think about our opinions, we may have very strong convictions about particular things, and that doesn't mean that it's necessarily one that's ultra important. Our conviction about it, our level of passion about it, doesn't necessarily mean that it's a indisputable issue, a foundational, non-negotiable piece. But there are some pieces that really matter. There are pieces of doctrine and life that really matter. One author, Keith Krell, writes, "Now bear in mind that Paul is discussing opinions, dialogosmos, or disputable matters." That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about tolerating blatant sin. On some matters, Scripture is rather pointed. Christians are forbidden from getting divorced on unbiblical grounds. Sexual immorality will be judged by God. Gossip, slander, lying, and envy are on par with the most heinous sins. These are things which the Word of God says and deals with.
Now, we have to interpret them and discover what they mean in our present application, but they're things that the scriptures say. And he goes on to talk about doctrinal issues that are not optional. The authority and inspiration of the Bible are non-negotiable. This is for people who call themselves Christians. Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, as the only way to God, is a non-negotiable component of faith, of being identified as a Christian. Salvation by faith alone in Christ is non-negotiable. A literal return of Christ is non-negotiable. These are fundamental, foundational truths. These are the things that are agreed upon by those who are according to the scriptures, the definition of a Christian involves a confession of belief in these kinds of things. But then when we get into the hair-splitting aspect of it, the literal return of Christ, well, will that happen before kind of the end times or after the end times? Will he come back before there's a time of tribulation or after? Great debates happen about it, but it doesn't necessarily particularly matter in so much as understanding that it's going to happen. We don't know exactly how. Look at the issue of creation. We don't know exactly how it happened, but we do know that God is the creator of all things. That's where we need to agree, but then there's room for disagreement. Now, like I said, Paul later shows his hand. He reveals it's okay to eat meat. The issue with eating meat, it was not one that he was thinking was a problem, but what he was saying is that he's seeing in the midst of the disagreement a problem. He's looking at the weak and saying the weak, those who don't eat meat, are looking and trying to convince those loosey-goosey Gentile Christians that they have to abstain from meat because that's the Christian way to live. And in Paul's letters, he's got huge problems with the people who would try and put on others boundaries of Christian living that aren't outlaid in the scriptures, that aren't commanded by God. And so he particularly picks on the Jewish people because he came from a Jewish background. And so in something like the book of Galatians, he talks about how the Jewish Christians would look at the Gentiles who were coming into the church and would say, okay, we'll take you in to this family of God, this salvation by faith in Jesus, but you've got to get circumcised. And that didn't make a lot of people happy who were coming into the church. They didn't think that was like, whoa, 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 we didn't read the fine print, but we believed in Jesus Christ. We didn't read anything about that. And yet the Jewish people were saying, well, no, this is our Jewish custom. This is God's revealed law from the Old Testament. And so in our understanding of Christianity coming out of Judaism to come into the family of God, you have to be circumcised. So come on over here, let's get her done. And the people in the Gentile world were thinking, well, no. And Paul's looking at this and saying, that will not do. Because it's not okay for the Jewish believers to say that you must follow our old laws in order to be accepted into the family of God. And he goes so far as to say, like, he doesn't take this lightly. He says, I wish those who are promoting circumcision would just go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Castrate yourselves. Like if you're so into the law, why don't you just go further? This is to show what kind of an issue he has with it. He says, don't put that on others. And when you are avoiding meat as a matter of conscience, don't impose that laws at others, demanding they do the same, when what's revealed in the scriptures is not that that is something that a Christian must do or ought to do. That when your own conscience has come to a decision about something, Paul is encouraging people strongly. When your conscience is biblically informed and guided by the Spirit, adhere to it. And understand that you may come to some differences of opinion, but we have to be careful not to use our conscience as a measuring stick for someone else's righteousness when we're dealing with these rather insignificant matters. Now, on the flip side, it's not like the ones who were strong were all in the wrong. They have a particular view which doesn't make them the good guys. They were looking at those who were classified as weak, and they were flaunting their freedom. They were offending their brothers and sisters in Christ. They were looking looking forward to dinner and thinking, you know, medium rare, nice, thick, juicy steak. That's what I want. Oh, that offends you? Well, oh well, that's your problem. And they were looking to be self-centered, self-indulgent. They think, I have freedom. You don't get to tell me what to do. And they didn't show love and sensitivity to the church family. Now, when they took a bite into the steak, they weren't doing something wrong, so to say. They weren't doing something that was immoral. It was amoral. But the heart, the attitude behind it, was a lack of love and sensitivity, which had been commanded. And so another takeaway for us is that if you're in a position where you might be called weak, don't be a moral tyrant to the church. And if you're in a position that you would consider strong, then don't use your freedom and flaunt it to the offense of others. And by a moral tyrant, I mean don't use your convictions to set the bar for everyone and hold in contempt everyone who doesn't conform to your personal ideas of what is right and wrong. Now, if we're wondering an example of what that looks like practically, well, there's a couple. One that you notice is that the worship team, nobody on it wears hats anymore. And that's because there was people on the band who were happy to wear a hat. Had no problem. Didn't feel like it affected their ability to worship, that their gross and heinous sin before God had been forgiven, wiped away, and that barrier wasn't there, so an eighth of an inch of fabric on their head wasn't going to separate them from God. Felt totally fine in conscience to wear a hat while worshiping. Didn't look at the scriptures and see any prohibition of it. If anything, it seems like there's kind of more saying that heads should be covered in church, and so totally felt fine. But since then, we've asked them to stop doing that. It's because they started to all get sick, and we realized God was smiting them for their heathen hat-wearing ways. We identified what was going on. No, some in our church would come and say, you know what, that's just distracting. It just doesn't seem proper. As I look at these people who are leading me in worship, it feels disrespectful. It detracts from my experience in worship. Now, where does that conviction come from for you? I'm not totally sure. Is it because that's the way it's always been, and so that's the way it should be? Is that a traditional thing or a cultural thing? Is it your past experience informing the feeling that you have? Do you have a biblical conviction of it where you came across a verse and you say that prohibits that, and so I'm uncomfortable that it's happening in my church? Is it just a spiritual thing where God has given you a conviction about that? It can be hard to tell exactly where our convictions come from. And so who's right on the issue? Should you wear hats or not? Well, we all have the same answer. I'm right. Whatever you think, I'm right. And so in this matter, we've asked the worship team to stop wearing hats. And it's not a forever prohibition on hats in worship or redemption. I'm not saying that they'll never be allowed to wear hats, and I certainly don't think that if one of them accidentally dyes their hair blue, that if they come wearing a toque, the place is going to go up in flames. I think a toque is probably better than blue hair. I think we need to talk about how they drank so much beer that they ended up with blue hair. I think that's the issue. The issue is a different thing altogether, but for the sake of those who don't feel as comfortable worshiping God, seeing something that just doesn't settle right with them, we've made a man-made rule that is not revealed clearly in the scriptures because of a desire for unity. It's not because the people who were comfortable wearing a hat said, oh, my conscience is pricked about this. This is wrong. It was a desire to come together and say, you know what? Others have felt their consciences pricked about this. And it's not like they're saying, well, I guess we're the strong ones who know, you know, you can come as you are, come boldly to the throne, but the others are weak. No. It's just simply a matter of deciding for the sake of unity, to promote an environment where there are no stumbling blocks that are unnecessarily there, where people can worship freely and without distraction. Those who feel comfortable wearing a hat during times of worship are willing to lay aside what their conscience permits for the sake of unity in the church. And that's how we arrive at that. It's not because we found a scriptural passage and we figured it out. Now, another example I'll give is for ladies. For many decades, men have done a terrible job, I think, in media and culture, objectifying women. It's disgraceful. And in Christian circles, for many, many years, as far as I know, there's this sense that for women, you've got a responsibility to be modest, to cover up, that you need to make sure you don't wear anything or do anything that would tempt the boys or the men around you. And the fault for the sexualization and sexual objectification of women is your fault because you've been leading us on for all these years with your promiscuous way of dressing. And so there's a bit of a revolt, as the pendulum often swings. I think from a side which, maybe not feminist, but maybe some who have a way of thinking of empowering women, have come against a bit of a revolt, which I think has some fairness to it. There's conversations that, no, men need to take some responsibility in this. That it's not so much a woman's job to cover up as it's a man's job to get some control over his eyes. Get some control over your mind. Rein in the wanderings of your mind. That it's up to the men to stop looking, not for the women to police what they dress. Women should be able to dress sexy if they feel good and feel confident in that. Men need to take responsibility to avoid temptation and avoid looking lustfully at women. That's kind of the argument there. I think there's some merit in the sense that men have not taken the responsibility that they ought to be godly, to be pure, to look upon their brothers and sisters in Christ and the women that God has created beautifully around them in a way that's honoring to Him. I think guys need to take some responsibility. But on behalf of all the guys who want to take responsibility, the string bikinis aren't helping. Like, they're not helping us on our quest to be the men of purity that you want us to be, that God is asking us to be. And that's not to say you should wear a potato sack at the beach. That would be probably a weak perspective, that I would impose on you a law that is specifically what you can and cannot wear because of my understanding of things. But I would ask that you not use your strong position, your feeling of freedom to dress however it is you want, because it's the boy's job to resist temptation. It's the men's job to deal with that. Don't use your freedom in a way that unnecessarily makes it more difficult for the men around you to look at you honorably, to look at you in a way that is pleasing to God and with love that is pure. And so let's work together in this from our different positions. Like, ladies, leave something to the imagination, please, when you're dressing. Guys, let's get some control of our imaginations and sanctify them by the power of God. And in this together, we will be working towards what I think is pleasing to God. We shouldn't demand more of each other than what God is asking for, but we're called to love and seek unity and promote one another, push one another towards godliness. And so we shouldn't teach one another that salvation requires a belief in Jesus plus something more, plus a behavior or a ritual. Now, there's plenty of conversations to be had along the lines of Jesus' teaching that the fruit will reveal what kind of a tree it is, that we will see sanctification and godliness growing in the lives who are true believers, but let's not hold in contempt those who think differently than us. We may absolutely think differently, but that's not cause for thinking of one another in contempt. We are to receive and love one another because Christ died for them as much as for you, and we're all wrong about something. We're all wrong about something. None of us have it totally figured out, and we may have very strong convictions that are completely hypocritical when we flesh them out. I will absolutely not drink a sip of alcohol because it's an addictive, mind-altering substance. Yeah, we wake up every morning and hook up an IV of coffee because we love coffee, which is an addictive, mind-altering substance. We wouldn't hop into the trunk and go into the drive-in so we could get in for free anymore. It's not just because we're too old to fit in the trunk and wouldn't be able to get out. We don't jump in the trunk because we know it's right to pay to consume media content. So I'm not going to go to the drive-in in the trunk to get in free. I'm just going to stay home and stream a pirated version of what it is. We don't necessarily, no, not even not necessarily, we do not get it all right all the time. Let's love one another. Let's not let each other off the hook too easily when it comes to living in godliness. Let's not let ourselves off the hook too easily. Let's just be aware of the value in being probably quicker to judge ourselves than each other, especially when it comes to disputable matters. Let's be quicker to judge ourselves than each other in disputable matters. Now, there's one other issue because he brings in the idea of judgment here. And one way that we can go with this passage is to a place where we're supposed to just kind of shut our trap. You mind your own business, and that's how we're supposed to handle things. Whereas there's plenty to say in the scriptures that we are to encourage and exhort one another unto godliness and right belief. And there's another issue that he brings in here, which is that of judgment. And he uses it for a particular reason. So if, as a church, we have disagreements that are causing a break in fellowship, a disunity, and the issue is not really of eternal significance, but it is affecting our ability to be a place that is a witness to the world of love and graciousness and beauty and holiness, which is a fine line and a difficult balance to walk. But if we're dealing with an issue that's not of eternal significance and yet is causing a break in our fellowship, we need to be mindful and step back and consider how we've arrived at that place. But beyond just disunity, we need to understand that there is the role of judgment in the church. There is the role of judgment in the lives of people, and it's not the same. Jesus says, do not judge, and he means that. Don't judge. If you judge, you'll be judged by the same measure. And yet, when we get to a passage like 1 Corinthians 5, there is a clearer admonition by Paul to judge one another inside the church. It's not our job to judge one another outside the church. It's our job to judge one another inside the church in so much as we assess from a biblically inspired, Holy Spirit-guided view what's going on in one another's lives, that we love one another enough to speak into each other's lives, that in 2 Timothy, when the scriptures are said to be there for our benefit, for a correction, for rebuking, for training in godliness, that we use them for correction and rebuking and training in godliness for each other and applied to one another. Inside the church, we are to support and encourage and challenge one another, not just shut our trap, which is where we can sometimes end up with this passage. But at the same time, we're going to do our very best to love, to confront, to even enter into conflict with one another. But let's remember that as we do our best to represent God's love, God's will in each other's lives, there is an ultimate lover, an ultimate savior, an ultimate king, an ultimate judge who is not us. And at the end of the day, God will judge each person rightly, which saves us from having to be right all the time. In verse 5, kind of skipping to there, there's some who consider a day sacred, others who don't. Some who are convinced in their mind about eating meat and others who don't. But whatever the case, people are thanking God in the midst of what they're doing. In verse 10, why do you judge your brother or sister? Well, you might be able to answer that question. Well, I do so because the scriptures have informed me. That's part of following Christ. But in this case, he's making it clear that you're not to judge your brother or sister that in a way that leads to contempt over disputable issues, because we're going to stand before God. God's going to do what's right. Will the Lord of all the earth not do what's right? As surely as I live, the Lord says, every knee will bow, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. And so we notice that whether the people are abstaining or whether they're eating everything, they're doing so giving thanks to God. So it's pleasing to God. They're doing their own thing, even though it's different, but because they're fully convinced in their conscience that the way they're acting is how God has called them to act, when they do so in a way that isn't negatively affecting the unity and the love of the church around them and the witness of the church to the world, God is pleased with them because they're doing what they're convinced is right to do in a way that pleases him, giving him honor. And that doesn't mean necessarily that when we look at our lives, if we're convinced of something, that automatically it's pleasing to God. We're sinful people. We are redeemed, but we're sinful. Our minds are still battling with the flesh, and so not everything that our bodies crave and not everything that our minds can rationalize ourselves into feeling okay about is necessarily his will. I don't think that's how anybody's hearing this. Scripture should be our ultimate authority in sorting out these kinds of things, but when it comes to especially issues that are not of great consequence, what Paul is reminding us is that at the end of the day, God is judge. God is ruler over everything. Our disagreement over what color the carpet should be will not hinder the kingdom of God moving forward. What will hinder the way of the kingdom of God moving forward is the disunity and the broken fellowship that results as people who are forgiven fail to forgive, who have been shown grace fail to show grace. And at the end, it shouldn't particularly matter to me how God is going to judge you except in so much as I love you, and I want that to go well for you. And so the overarching teaching is that each person will be judged by God, and so we need not hold each other in contempt. We are to major on the majors, minor on the minors, and don't treat each other with contempt, especially over the minors. Let's look to the Spirit of God, pray, agonize over things that matter, and when they don't really matter, let's still let the Word of God be our guide in so much as it speaks to things. What is worth contesting over? What is worth overlooking? What is worth being in conflict over? What is worth just agreeing to disagree on? What are issues that when the scriptures say love covers over a multitude of sins, what can we just let love do away with that will just be settled at some point in the future? We can preach the gospel as accurately as we can, love the way God's called us to, and remember that we're still going to end up with diverse opinions, and we can still love each other and realize that in the end, God, the judge of all the earth, will do what is right. And when God judges, he will do what's right. And so we are free from having to be right today. But there's just two notes I want to say in closing about that as Paul brings judgment into the picture. First, if you have a grudge against another Christian and you think, I'm not going to convince them, but good. God will one day judge them and then they'll see that my view is the right one. Then you've got the wrong attitude together. If you're looking forward to God judging someone else as you perceive their life to be living wrong because you have bitterness towards them, because there's strife and anger there, because you want to be proven right, you've got the wrong perspective on how judgment is brought into the equation here. Paul is not bringing judgment into view so that you get pumped up that one day you'll have your views validated. Paul brings it into the picture to help you love, to help you release contempt, to help you remember that whether you're right or wrong, you can still be brothers and sisters in Christ. That love can prevail when over these disputable issues there's disagreement, that unity and peace can be experienced, and that God will sort things out. And so if you come to church and your eyes are darting around out of the corner of your eyes and you say, man, I can't wait for God to come back and judge these hat-wearing pagans, and then you've missed it. You've missed out on love and the purpose for which judgment is brought into the picture here. And if you're on the other side and you feel incredible freedom of the faith, maybe you would say, I'm the strong, I feel freedom of conscience to live the way I'm going to live. You know you're forgiven. You know that God's mercy is new every morning, and you think that's great. That can be a great thing. If you experience a deep appreciation for salvation, that it's by faith, that it's by grace, that it's God's gift to me, I have the assurance of the Spirit in that, that's all good. But if you have a freedom that permits you to think, I'm going to live my life however I want because that's my prerogative and I'll do this or that and God can judge me, there's a huge difference, I believe, in saying that with a conviction of conscience, that the Holy Spirit is your guide, where you truly say, God will judge me. And a flippant phrase of saying, God will judge me, that has in mind, it's not really going to happen, it's so far off, it doesn't really matter. My encouragement is to not look at judgment flippantly. God's judgment is not brought into this to be taken lightly. We're called to fear the Lord. We don't need to doubt our salvation. We don't need to tremble before God. Weeks back, I mean, Romans is a beautiful book for finding assurance of salvation. Romans 8, his spirit testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. We can know that we are saved, be saved and know that we're saved. We're adopted into his family. Romans 10, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's not really all that tied to behavior. It's tied to belief, faith. We don't need to fear that God is going to change our minds or in the last day reject us as we stand before him in eternity. But there will also be, Jesus says, those who live their lives calling out to him and will arrive on that last day saying, Lord, Lord. And he'll say, I never knew you. You've just said my name, but you didn't know me. And there'll be people who pretend to believe, who believe that they'll fool themselves and God and men into being those who love God. And they'll go on sinning because they think, you know, God's grace will be manifest in me through this sin. We found that earlier in the book of Romans. Should we go on sinning so that God's grace may abound all the more? By no means. Yet some had proposed, let's sin, let's live freely, let's live vicariously because God's grace will be abounding all the more when we engage in sin. He'll forgive us. And yet there'll be some who abuse the grace of God instead of being transformed by it, and they'll be judged for that. And so there's a passage in Hebrews chapter 10 which has always hit me with such a sobering perspective on judgment, because I feel very free in Christ. I feel very confident that God has given me salvation and that won't be stripped away from me because of my failure to live an upright and moral life. And yet there is a perspective on the holiness of God, on the wrath of God, which isn't to be done away with in so much that we don't think about it anymore, that it has no impact in our lives. And so Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 26, it talks about those who deliberately keep sinning after having received the knowledge of the truth. In verse 29, it says, how much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I don't know what for you, I hope that doesn't rock the boat on whether you feel like you're saved, but the sense that it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, I hope spurs us on to love him, to not trample underfoot the blood of salvation which we've had purchased for us, that we would desire to live in holiness and fear the Lord, the one at whom every knee will bow. And so in a way, we could summarize this chapter to say, you know, you should live by your own convictions on disputable matters. And in a way, Paul is totally saying that. Your own conviction is important to live by. And don't go about imposing laws on one another that aren't revealed by God, that aren't revealed by the scriptures. And don't lose unity over diversity of opinion. One might read this and conclude the big idea is you can mind your own beeswax, God's going to judge. But that's not exactly the way it goes, because we're created to be interdependent as community. We're called not to live independently, but interdependently on one another. So how do we disagree in a way that protects the unity and promotes love without becoming moral relativists who don't stand for anything, who don't believe firmly in anything, who don't speak out what we believe the scriptures to say? Well, you have to come back next week to find out the rest of that. Father, I pray that you would help us to love when we're unsure how to love. Help us promote unity when we're unsure how to promote unity. Help us to maintain a faithful witness of your great love to the world around us when we're uncertain of how to do that. God, give us wisdom and insight into disputable matters, indisputable matters, matters of life and of godliness, matters of doctrine. Give us wisdom as we love each other and strive to love each other with the love of Christ, being faithful to what your scriptures have called us to be and do. And in these matters, next week we get more into what it means not to put stumbling blocks in front of one another, but instead to faithfully, sacrificially look to the needs of others and not ourselves. God, in the midst of all of this, may the unity of the gospel that unites us, the power of the gospel that unites us, be what resonates in our hearts as we desire to recognize that you are a far better judge than we are. We simply desire to be your people, servants of you, before whom each will stand. God, reveal in our hearts what it is that we are weak or strong about and how we can love those who differ from us in a way that is truly honoring to you and is most glorifying as we prepare your church, the bride, for your return. We pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus with thanksgiving that your Spirit is alive to help us where we so desperately need you. Amen.